Tonight we continue the historical record that is found between the prophecies of condemnation, that's chapters 1 to 35, and the prophecies of comfort, chapters 40 to 66. Between these two parts of Isaiah, there's a little historical record. The events in chapters 38 and 39 predate those in chapters 36 and 37. So the historical record is not really in a chronological order. The story of King Hezekiah's sickness and the visit of the Babylonians, chapters 38 and 39, happened before the attack and the destruction by the Assyrians that we saw in chapters 36 and 37. So the historical record continue here with chapter 38. It deals with Hezekiah's sickness and his recovery in answer to prayer. So the chapter 38 has three parts. We see the relief, verses 1 to 8. We see the report in verses 9 to 20, and we see the recovery, verses 21 and 22. So Isaiah says in chapter 38, in those days Hezekiah was sick and near death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, went to him and said to him, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. Then Hezekiah turned his face towards the wall, and he prayed to the Lord. Then he said, remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart, and have done what is good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, saying, go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears, and I will add to your days 15 years. I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city. And this is a sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing which he has spoken. Behold, I will bring the shadow on the sundial which has gone down with the sun on the sundial of Ahaz 10 degrees backward. So the sun returned 10 degrees on the dial by which it had gone down. So somehow Hezekiah became terminally ill. Isaiah went to visit him and urged him to set his house in order because he was about to die. Verse 1. The sick man turned his face towards the wall, maybe for privacy, and he prayed as he had never prayed before in his life. Verse 2. Weeping shamelessly, he asked the Lord to consider his walk and his work. His heart had been totally committed to God throughout his life, he said. He had always attempted to do what was pleasing in the sight of the Lord. Verse 3. And God heard the prayer of Hezekiah. He was moved by the king's tears. And it did not take long for things to change. Isaiah was sent back immediately to give the sick man the good news. 15 years would be added to his life, in verse 5. Furthermore, God promised to deliver the king and the city from the hand of the king of Assyria, in verse 6. Isaiah offered the king a sign, in verse 7, involving the stairway that was used as a sundial to measure time. They did not have clock like we have. They were just measuring. They had a stairway that the sun would hit and they would know time. Hezekiah was given, not here, but in the story in 2 Kings chapter 20, Hezekiah was given the choice. of seeing the shadow go forward or the shadow go backward. Here, Isaiah just tells us that the sign was for the sun to go backward. But at the request of the king, the sun shadow went back on the stairway 10 degrees, verse 8. Because the king said, it's very easy for the sun to go forward, very hard for the sun to go backward. If the sun goes 360 degrees in a 24-hour period, or in 1,440 minutes, that would mean that 1 degree for every 4 minutes. So for 10 degrees to go backward would mean for the sun to go back 40 minutes. Not that important, but not easy to do. So that's the first part. The relief. Then at verse 9, we have the second part, the report. So this is the writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, when he had been sick and had recovered from his sickness. So here's the report he wrote it. I said, in the prime of my life, he was 39 years old, I shall go to the gates of Sheol, or hell. I am deprived of the remainder of my years. I said, I shall not see Yah, the Lord, in the land of the living. I shall observe men no more among the inhabitants of the world. My lifespan is gone, taken from me like a shepherd's tent. I have cut off my life like a weaver. He cuts me off from the loom. From day until night, you make an end of me. I have considered until morning like a lion. So he breaks all my bones from day until night. You make an end of me. Like a crane or a swallow, so I chattered. I mourned like a dove. My eyes fail from looking upward, O Lord. I am oppressed. Undertake for me, or be my takeover for me. So to celebrate his recovery, Hezekiah wrote some kind of a poem or a psalm in verse 9. It opens with the sadness that filled him when he heard that he was going to die in the prime of his life in verse 10. 39 years old is not old at all. And he said he will not see Yah, the Lord, in verse 11, meaning that he will not experience the goodness of the Lord. He will be cut off from the rest of mankind. His life was ending as if a shepherd's tent being taken down, or a finished fabric that is cut off from the loom, in verse 12. And he compared his coming death to the attack of a lion that breaks all the bones of its prey, in verse 13. Faced with this possibility, Hezekiah expressed his anguish through moaning like a crane or a dove, in verse 14. And yet he continued to look to God to take action on his behalf, and he prayed to that effect in verse 14. Now, the chattering like a bird in verse 14. This is the only place we see something like this in the Old Testament. And this is the closest thing in the Old Testament to speaking in tongues in the New Testament. No one was able to understand him, and no one was really there to interpret what he said. He simply said, I chattered, but there was no understanding of it. In verses 15 to 20, the tone of the psalm changes. God had promised to spare his life, and he kept his word. Yet Hezekiah acknowledged that his near brush with death produced five positive results in his life. Five different things. So number one, he was humbled by the experience. And he vowed that he would be humble the rest of his days. In verse 15, he said, I will walk carefully all my years. So that's the first thing, one positive result. The second one, he realized that the words of God have power. Power to create, power to sustain life. In verse 16, he said, in all these things is life. Then number three, another positive result, he realized his total dependence on God. So he continued to pray that his recovery would be complete. In verse 16, he says, oh, restore me to health and let me live. God is the only one who can do that. If he decides that we die and nobody can help us. We need to understand our total dependence on God. This man understood that. Then the other positive result in verse number four, he got a greater appreciation for God's grace. He said in verse 17, you have lovingly, gracefully delivered my soul from the pit of destruction. And then number five, he perceived that God had pardoned all of his sin. Somehow in this story, in this situation, he realized that God had forgiven his sins. He says in verse 17, you have cast all my sins behind your back. And then Hezekiah suggested that one who enters the altar life with unremitted, unforgiven sin. He says right there, if one enters the afterlife with those sins, the person is eternally separated from God. They go down to the pit, he says, verse 18. It is the joyful privilege of the believer to praise God in this life and to teach our children to do that, verse 19. And the poem ends with a confident declaration in verse 20. For the rest of their days, he and his associates will continue to sing songs of praise to the Lord in the house of the Lord. In verse 20, the Lord was ready to save me. Therefore, we will sing my song with string instrument all the days of our life in the house of the Lord. And then the last part, the recovery, verse 21 and 22. Now Isaiah had said, let them take a lump of figs and apply it to a poultice, that's a piece of cloth, on the boil, and he shall recover. And Hezekiah had said, what is the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord? So these two verses fit chronologically between verses 6 and 7. They are a repeat of 2 Kings chapter 20, verses 7 and 8. The prophet became the king's physician, and he told the attendants what medicine to apply to the king so that he would heal. He said to smash some figs on a piece of material and put it on the boil, in verse 21. And it was a common treatment for boils and for ulcers in those days. So God can heal by using any means he desires. He can and often does bring healing through medical treatments. Medical treatment should never be rejected in the name of faith. Or you don't have enough faith. We talked about this morning. You don't have enough faith. We should never reject medical treatment. God used medical treatment. We have an example here of healing from a combination of things. Prayer, the man prayed. Then we have medicine, and then we see God's work. God takes no offense at the request of a sign, verse 22. He had asked the sign, and I mentioned what the sign was, the sundial. So the main lesson from this chapter 38 is neither greatness nor goodness will exempt people from sickness. You can be as great as you want, as good as you want, you may still be sick. If one is sick, James, the brother of the Lord, said in chapter 5, verse 13, let him pray, for God is able to bring one from the very pit of corruption, if it is God's will. God can do anything. So that is chapter 38. Chapter 39 now deals with Ezekiah's folly and the prediction of Judah's captivity by the Babylonians. Chapter 39 has two simple parts. First, the visit in verses 1 to 4. Some people came and visit him. And then the verdict. Ezekiah did a boo-boo during the visit. And then you will hear the verdict in verses 5 to 8. So first, the visit. Isaiah tells us, at that time, Merodach Baladan, not Balandran, Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, he sent letters and a present to Ezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and had recovered. And Ezekiah was pleased with them, and he showed them the house of his treasures, the silver and the gold, the spices, the precious ointment, and all of his armory, all that was found among his treasures. There was nothing in his house or in all his dominion that Ezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet went to King Ezekiah and he said to him, what did these men say? And from where did they come to you? And Ezekiah said, they came to me from a far country, from Babylon. And he said, what have they seen in your house? So Ezekiah answered, they have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not shown them. So the major theme of chapters 7 to 38 has been trusting the Lord and not trusting nations or trusting idols or anything else. How appropriate then that the first half of the book of Isaiah closes with a warning against misplaced trust. Even such a godly man as Hezekiah can be tempted into accepting the world's values. Every human ruler, no matter how many times he may have trusted in God, they are all still prone to self-reliance. Believers are hereby warned that trust must be a way of life and not only a one-time deal. We see two things in the first four verses here. First, we have the situation in verses 1 and 2. What Assyria could not do with weapons, Babylon did with flattery and gifts. Flattery proved to be the flaw in Hezekiah's moral makeup. Following Hezekiah's miraculous healing from his deadly illness, the cunning king of Babylon sent him a letter and a gift under the pretense of congratulating him on his recovery in verse 1. Hezekiah should have known that the king of Babylon would not pay attention to this small nation without an ulterior motive. Maybe the king of Babylon had heard how Sennacherib's letter of threat had failed, so he chose the tactic of a letter of greeting and a gift to soften up Hezekiah. And it worked. Like a poor boy coming to riches, the king of little Judah yielded to the flattery given to him by the king of mighty Babylon. Once Hezekiah's weakness for recognition had been exposed, the minor flaw became a major fault. And with gullibility bordering on stupidity, he opened up all of the wealth of his house, all the treasure, his armory, his storehouse, and showcased them for the delegation that came. In verse 2, without a doubt, the lustful eyes of those Babylonians saw only the potential for conquest. Seeing all that the man had in his house, in his kingdom, they wanted it. So they made plan. We're coming back. We're going to take all of these things. The fool showed everything. If somebody go and visit you, would you, even if they start flattering you with all kinds, would you just open your safe and show everything you have? This guy did. So after the situation, then we have the investigation in verses 3 and 4. Although Isaiah was not summoned by Hezekiah, he came to him, and I'm sure this is the Lord that is sending Hezekiah to the man. And he came with three questions. Two in verse 3. What did these men say? And from where did they come? And then one in verse 4. What have they seen in your house? Hezekiah was not innocent, but he ignored the first question. What did these men say? He knew that Isaiah would scold him for letting flattery turn his head from total trust to God. Hoping that he can dazzle Isaiah with his newfound fame, Hezekiah openly told him that the men came from Babylon, and he showed them all that was in his house, verse 4. But he never answered, what did these men say? They were congratulating him and they were buttering him up with flattery. And it went to Hezekiah's head. Then in verse 5, we have the verdict. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs. They shall be castrated in the palace of the king of Babylon. Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good. For Isaiah had said, at least there will be peace. The king had said, at least there will be peace and truth in my days. So having bragged about his wealth by showing the Babylonians all of his treasures, God had a verdict for the men in verse 5. And Isaiah pronounced God's judgment, all that is in your house, all that your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left in verse 6. Quite a verdict. Hezekiah's sin also had consequences for future generation. Sin not only affects us, it affects other generation. With the extension of his life, remember, God gave him 15 years. Hezekiah had the desire of his heart. He got a son. But that son named Manasseh was wicked and undid the spiritual heritage of his father. Whatever good the father did, the son undid. Isaiah added that his sons and his grandsons will be among the eunuch, the castrated exiles serving in the courts in Babylon, in verse 7. Like a little fissure that widens into an earthquake, so the flaw of sin in the father will become a huge fracture of judgment upon his children, his grandchildren, and his great-grandchildren. Hezekiah sacrificed the future of his heirs by showing the Babylonian all of his treasure. Oh, the danger of flattery and pride. He was relieved, though, when he learned that he would escape the captivity. There would be peace in his lifetime. But that's a sign that he was a pretty selfish man. Could care less about his children and his grandchildren, whom they're going to reap from his sin. He was content that that won't happen to me. Nothing will happen to me. So the main lesson of this chapter 39 is it is folly to be overly proud of the things that we have and the things that we have accomplished. We need to watch our attitude when showing others what we have done and what we have gotten, as if our own ability had obtained it. God will take away from us everything upon which we build our confidence. We should trust the Lord and the Lord only, not all the stuff that we were able to accumulate over the years, or the money that we accumulated over the years. Then the last one for tonight, chapter 40. Contrary to the first part of the book, chapters 1 to 39, that is filled with messages of judgment, the second part starts here, chapter 40, and it goes all the way to chapter 66, and it emphasizes restoration and deliverance. This last section is divided into three parts of nine chapters each. Part number one, Israel's deliverance from captivity in Babylon, chapters 40 to 48. And the main deliverer there is Cyrus. He is mentioned near the middle of the section in chapter 44 and again in chapter 45. Then, number two, chapters 49 to 57 is Israel's deliverer, the Messiah, the rejection and the restoration of the suffering servant is discussed there. Specifically in chapter 52 and 53. And then part number three, Israel's glorious future, chapters 58 to 66. God's restoration of Israel and of the world. And at the heart of this section there is the coming of the Messiah in chapters 61 to 63. Very interesting to see when the Lord will be coming back down here. So when Isaiah wrote these prophecies of restoration, Judah still had over 100 years of difficulty ahead of them before they fell to Babylon. Then they faced 70 years of captivity. Anticipating the future captivity and God's restoration, Isaiah wrote to encourage the Jews to live righteously in the present, despite the future difficulties that will be coming. The chapter 40 deals with the happiness of coming of the coming redemption. There is two simple parts in that chapter. The voice of comfort, the first 11 verses, and then the God of comfort, the last 20 verses. So first we see the voice. Isaiah writes here, chapter 40, comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sin. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places shall be made smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So the chapter opens with a message of comfort for the returning captives in verse 1. Jerusalem's trouble are over. Their iniquity is pardoned, for they have received doubled for their sin. Verse 2. And that is according to Exodus chapter 22, verse 9, you will receive double for your sin. This will be fully realized at the second coming of Christ. In the meantime, the earth and even the church is greatly in need of comfort. We need to comfort one another. Life is difficult. The second voice announced in verse 3, to prepare the way of the Lord. John the Baptist filled the role of the forerunner at Christ's first coming in Matthew chapter 3, and Elijah will fill it at the second coming of Christ, we are told in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. So prepare the way there. John the Baptist came for the first coming. He prepared the way for the Lord. And then Elijah will prepare the way for the Lord for the second coming. Now mountains and hills, verse 4, represent the proud and the arrogant among men. Valleys represent the people of low degree. All unevenness, all roughness of character must be made smooth. Certain things that are high must be brought down. Certain things that are low must be brought up. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. Verse 5. And also we see in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. So we have in these two verses, 4 and 5, five moral things for revival. The first one is every valley is exalted, verse 4. Depressed spirits are elevated, or they are raised up. They are encouraged. So all those who are depressed need to be encouraged and lift up. Number 2, every mountain, every hills is made low. Verse 4, exalted attitude or pride is flattened. Then number 3, crooked places are made straight. Verse 4, dishonesties, deceit, untruth, all of those things are straightened. Number 4, rough places are made smooth. Also in verse 4, rudeness, cruelties, unloving behaviors are polished, they are refined, and they are made gentle and pleasant. And number 5, the glory of the Lord is revealed in verse 5. But it is not sufficient just to see it. It must be received. Then verse 6, Isaiah goes on and says, the voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. So the Lord instructs the prophet to cry out to men in verse 6. And Isaiah asked what he should be crying out. And he was to tell them how transitory they are. All flesh is grass, verse 6. All people are grass, verse 7. We are only passing through here. We are not going to be here long. Compared to eternity, it is nothing. We are just passing through. But in contrast to the frailty and the fading glory of man, the word of God is permanent. It stands forever, verse 8. Now the expression, the word of our God stands forever, has been adopted as the motto of a number of Christian school. And usually it is in Latin, verbum Dei manet in aeternum. So written on material that perishes, having to be copied and recopied for hundreds of years before the invention of the printing press, the word did not diminish in style, in correctness, nor in existence. The Bible, compared with any ancient writings, has more manuscript evidence than any 10 pieces of classical literature combined together. In 303 AD, the Roman Emperor Diocletian demanded that every copy of the scriptures in the Roman Empire be burned, and they burned them all. But he failed to get rid of everything. 25 years later, the Roman Emperor Constantine commissioned a scholar named Eusebius to prepare 50 copies of the Bible at the government expense. That's a rare thing, having the government print Bible. Never happened again. Voltaire, the French skeptic, a terrible heathen who died in 1778, he said proudly, that 100 years from his time, Christianity will be swept from existence and will pass into history, and the Bible will be a forgotten book. Well, less than 50 years after his death, the Geneva Bible Society bought his press and his house to produce stacks of Bible. For over 1,800 years, heathen have been disproving, denying, knocking down this book, and yet it stands today solid as a rock. If this book had not been written by God, if this book was not God's book, men would have destroyed it long ago. Emperors and popes, kings and priests, princes and rulers have all tried their hand at it, and they died, and the book still lives. Because God's word stands. His prophecy that the people would be restored to their land was sure to be fulfilled. And we are a generation to see that prophecy fulfilled. They are in their land. Then in verses 9 to 11, the voice of Isaiah exhorted Zion to announce to the cities of Judah, in verse 9, behold, the Lord God will come with a strong hand. Verse 10. And he pictured the Lord coming, number one, as a conquering hero, in verse 10. The Lord come with a strong hand. and his arm shall rule for him. And then he pictured him as a gentle shepherd, not only a conquering hero in verse 10, but a gentle shepherd in verse 11. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. We used to sing that song. The conqueror received as his reward the sheep that he carried in his arm. The first thing a shepherd must do for his sheep is feed them. That's the most important thing. The Lord feeds us like a shepherd feeds his flock. Sheep must be directed to a good pasture and must be moved on to a new pasture when they have stripped the grass bare. We also need carefully directed feeding as sheep do. Charles Spurgeon said, and I quote him, he said, "No creature has less power to take care of itself than the sheep. Even the tiny ant, with its foresight, can provide for the evil day. But this poor creature must be tended by men or else perish." And that's what we are. We are the sheep of the Lord. Notice the good shepherd does not throw the weak lambs over his shoulder as a shepherd might carry a sheep. You may have seen they take it and they put it on the shoulder. Not him. Instead, he lovingly cradles them in his bosom, close to his heart. This is both a safe place and a tender place. Charles Spurgeon also said about this verse here, "To carry is kindness, but to carry in the bosom is loving kindness. The shoulders are for power," he said, "and the back for force, but the bosom is the seat of love." So true. Then verse 12, we have the second part. Now we see the God of comfort. "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure? Who has weighed the mountain in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding?" So here begins a classic passage on the greatness of God that goes all the way to the end of the chapter. There will be six comparisons made in this section here. The first one, God is greater than the created world. He has measured the waters of the sea, and there's more water than there is land. He has measured that water in the hollow of his hand. He has measured the heaven with a span, verse 12. The span is the distance from the tip of the thumb to the tip of the little finger. So that is the universe for God. He calculated the dust of the earth in a measure. I am amazed at this. I see all the weight that is placed on this earth, and yet it does not collapse. It keeps on turning at 6,000 miles per hour. "No one ever directed the Spirit of the Lord," verse 13, "or taught him justice, taught him knowledge, or understanding," verse 14. "All his works of creation and providence were and are performed without outside help." No one has ever helped God. In verses 15 to 17, we have comparison number two. God is greater than the nations. The nations are as insignificant as a drop in a bucket to him. Verse 15. The forests of Lebanon are not sufficient for fuel. Verse 16. All the animals are inadequate for a worthy burnt offering to him. All nations are counted by him as less than nothing and worthless. He says in verse 17, all nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. At verse 18, now we see another comparison. God is greater than the idols. And he says, to whom then will you compare God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? The workman molds a graven image. The goldsmith overspread it with gold. And the silversmith casts silver chains. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution, choose a tree that will not rot. He seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not tip over. So here we have comparison number three. What man-made image could ever portray a God so great? What likeness can be compared to God? Verse 18. The rich man makes his idol with precious metal, gold, and silver. Verse 19. But the poor man makes his with wood. In verse 20. But no matter how beautiful the craftsmanship, no matter how precious the material, idols cannot capture the essence of God. Idols have difficulty standing up straight. How could they then be able to support those who worship them? Totally ridiculous. Then in verses 21 to 24, we see their comparison number four. God is greater than any rulers. He sits upon his throne. And it says there, verse 22, on the circle of the earth. So a long time ago, God told the people that the earth was round. They were not going to fall at the end. The heavens themselves are the curtains of his tent. Mighty rulers of this world are under his authority. He can deprive princes, and he can judge the power of those people. In an instant, verse 23, he brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. He merely breathes on them, and they wither like a plant, and they are blown off the scene of history like worthless stubble, verse 24. Scarcely shall they be planted, scarcely shall they be sown, scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth, when he will also blow on them, and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. So you cannot compare God to any of the rulers. Then in verses 25 and 26, we have now comparison number five. God is greater than the stars. There are people worshiping the host of heaven. God is greater than the stars. Heavenly bodies should not be deified as they were in Mesopotamia. Worship belongs only to the Holy One. Verse 25. The one who created the stars. When he calls them by name, verse 26, and he asks them to come out at night, not one is missing. I like that. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number. He calls them all by name, and there's billions of those. By the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, no one is missing. They all show up when he says, show up. Isaiah compared God to a mighty general who leads his troops across the heaven. Every star is at the exact place where God wants it to be. And then finally, we have comparison number 6, verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. So now we have the final comparison. God is greater than discouragement. Nobody's way is hidden from the Lord. Verse 27. The Creator neither faints nor is he weary. Verse 28. He gives power to the weak. In verse 29. Even the youth faint and they are weary. Verse 30. But if any of the people of Judah are discouraged and wonder if God still cares for them, let them realize that those who wait on the Lord are assured. They are assured of renewed strength. Verse 31. It is absurd to think that he cares less for his people than for the stars that he guides so meticulously in the sky. So despairing people must never forget who their God is. He is eternal. He is omnipotent. He is omnipresent. He is omniscient. He is constantly alert and he is compassionate. He can strengthen those who wait for him in faith. And this infusion of spiritual power makes a believer like an eagle in flight, makes a believer like a runner in a competition, and makes a believer like a hiker on a long hike. Verse 31. So the main lesson of this chapter 40, nothing can bring more comfort than the coming of the Redeemer as the Lamb of God and the Good Shepherd. Those who are ready to acknowledge that they have no might may wait upon him. He will be their help if they will humbly depend on him. So next week, more comfort from God. The key to comfort is to know who God is. God is the God of all comfort. This is where comfort comes. So we need to continue to learn about God so you can read chapters 41, 42, and 43 for our next lesson. The one thing that stands out for me tonight is the folly of that king, the danger of flattery and pride. A godly king who did not fear huge armies, who would not compromise in any way, shape, or form, who trusted the Lord to make godly decision, was tripped by a simple thing, flattery and pride. So impressed that a large nation would be interested in him, that so impressed that another nation would bring him a little gift. He sacrificed everybody's safety, including the safety of his own children and grandchildren. So proud of all the stuff that he had accumulated over the years, he showed it all to the first group of people who seemed to care for him and spoke well of him. He was caught by flattery. This is a trick of the devil. Beware of flattery. Do not let sweet lips or sweet nothings affect your thinking. Remain simple, humble servants of the Lord. May the Lord be with you. May the Lord bless each and every one of you. May He bless your coming week. Bless your work tomorrow. Bless the holiday that are coming. Do not eat too much. May the Lord bless each one of you and bless your time with your family. May He use you to be a light in the lives of those people you will come in contact with. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.